Why Christianity Alone is the title of this lesson. There isn't one large passage or one verse that we are going to have a sustained discussion on. There are several verses I've put in parentheses. Sometimes I'll quote some, sometimes I will simply paraphrase some. But what we're doing here is obviously trying to see why it is that Christianity alone can account for all the things that we hold dear at the worldview perspective, and that many non-Christians take for granted some of these categories are taken for granted. Some of them are, in a sense, accounted for by their own worldviews, but not all of them. But Christianity does account for them all. Last couple of weeks, we have sought to basically reduce the unbelieving position to absurdity. You know, we looked at answering a fool according to his folly, not answering a fool according to his folly. Then last couple of weeks, we looked at Acts 17 and Paul's presuppositional, to use the word anachronistically, his approach in Athens. And so as introductory, these comments or questions lead into the outline that is the three pages. So it says, can the unbeliever provide the preconditions of intelligibility? We've looked at that term a few weeks ago. These preconditions are those things that must exist, those things that must be in order to provide for the possibility of rational thought, provide the possibility of meaningful discourse. If we have, in a sense, shown the unbeliever to be unable to do that, then, of course, that doesn't by default mean that Christianity can. That's what we're looking at here today. The proof of Christianity is that unless you start with it, you cannot prove anything else. Even the whole concept of proof itself is meaningless apart from a Christian worldview. That's the typical way of presuppositionalists, how they communicate, and their basic argument. This is called a transcendental argument for God's existence, or TAG. You'll see that abbreviated if you are maybe in some of the forums for apologetics. So, Christianity alone provides the preconditions of intelligibility. We cannot show in detail how every system of unbelief fails. We cannot analyze every single wrong view in this session, and we don't have to. I would encourage you to understand the unbelieving perspectives more. The more you do, the more you'll be able to examine and do an internal critique, which is, again, to wear their shoes to see how they fit. But we can have some examples as we go through these various categories or conditions, preconditions of intelligibility. But as we've seen in session one and throughout this course, every system boils down to not the triune God of Scripture or the triune God of Scripture, right? Those are the two categories. There is no neutrality. You've heard me say it. I'm going to say it again and again. So in one sense, all false systems of thought are in the same boat. And then the lesson here is to show that Christianity alone, based on Scripture, can account for all of these preconditions of intelligibility. Remember, this is not to say that these worldviews confess a rejection of these various elements. Of course, most worldviews are going to accept the validity of logic. They're going to say that they are very rational. And a lot of people are going to confess and even behave in such a way that values life, even if their worldview is not the Christian worldview. And Ken Godwin, he quoted Bahnsen. What we're not saying is that the mathematician cannot count. What we're saying is that the mathematician cannot account for his counting. That's what we're saying. His worldview cannot make justification for all of the categories that we see here, all of these things that he professes to believe, or just by living, his life shows. So the first category here is a real personal existence. God created the world and all that is apart from him. You get that from Genesis 1:1. Scripture accounts for us being created. We exist because God made us. Psalm 139. You guys know that psalm, very famous psalm. And just to quote it perfectly, Psalm 139, 14. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. God is worthy of praise because the creature is made fearfully and wonderfully. We have a personal existence. God has created us. And this is really important. We take it for granted that God created the world. We take it for granted that there is a world that exists. But some worldviews deny that. Life is not an illusion. René Descartes, 16th century, he was a believer, and he had his famous cogito ergo sum argument, a little Latin for you guys, or if you want to do the ecclesiastical way, cogito ergo sum, if you're more familiar with that. I think, cogito, I think, ergo, therefore, sum, I am. I think, therefore, I am. And that was his basic argument for his own personal existence, which is faulty, but he already had these commitments to God, the God of Scripture, but he wanted to basically reason his way to God and say, let's just doubt everything. Let's just start from the very beginning and just basic building blocks and try to figure out what we can by reason. He was maybe you could call him the father of rationalism. By reason, see how far that will take us. And so he starts doubting everything. He doubts the external world. He doubts everything except for, he says, there's only one thing I cannot doubt, and that it's I. There is an I that's doubting. So I have to start with this I. But he uses that starting point as, well, an argument for his own existence and then beyond that he can reason his way to God. And he goes on, this is in his meditations, he goes on to speak about how he can trust that there is an external world beyond himself because God is likely not going to be a deceiver. Yes? Absolutely. And I think that Descartes was wrong to have argued that way. I think that he denies he denied the knowledge that he had as a starting point. He didn't, and he started with himself as the argument for the external world, argument for God, etc. I think he was his reasoning was misplaced. He should have begun with God. He gets there through some other ways, but it should be God is, and God created, and therefore I exist, you know. Of course, this perspective that there is a real personal existence goes against Hinduism, which is the idea that all is Maya, all is an illusion. We are not just matter in motion. This is the atheistic perspective. We are different from non-self-aware objects. Do you know that we are different from a couch or a kneecap or a tree or a squirrel or even poop? You believe that? When I was teaching at Grand Canyon University, I was doing online teaching for a number of years, and I was teaching philosophy. The students online had all of these various discussion questions throughout the week. And they had these papers they had to write every single week. And it was a Christian worldview philosophy class, so I, as the professor, of course, am prodding them and provoking them and helping to think, these freshmen and sophomores, these people who haven't really had a philosophy class or who are so confident in knowing what they think they know. And I was having some back and forth with this one student who was ascribing to Hinduism. And in Hinduism, all is one. There is no differentiation between anything. And, you know, all is, it's pantheistic. You know, all is God, and God is all. So I was pushing the antithesis, or pushing and trying to answer a fool according to his folly, stepping into his worldview, just by questions. I didn't promote my own perspective as the professor. I just asked him questions. So I said basically something like, according to your worldview commitment, there is no difference between God and poop and you and other things. And he or she, I can't recall the gender of this individual, but took great offense at that. And yes, really, and told on me, and then I was rebuked by the university staff for basically phrasing it like that, because that wasn't very sensitive. And then later on at the end of the year, she threw some F-bombs at me via email. That was a pleasant way of concluding our relationship. Good times. But there really is no difference. If all is one, there really is no difference. But in Christianity, this worldview makes a distinction between the creator and the creation. And we know that there is a difference between you and the chair you're sitting on, and the cup to your left with the straw in the cup, and the Bible and the paper and your fingernails and all of those. There are differences. And you really exist. God told you that he's created you.
It's difficult for me to dismiss Hinduism. I mean, to kind of resume Hinduism with that simple affirmation that they believe that all is one. When I think about all the castes, the different, and how everyone is separated according to caste, and how this pantheon of demonic gods, I mean, exists separately. And
but do they?
Well, I mean, according to the Hindu, right?
Do they?
Don't they? I mean, are they all one aspect of the same God?
In essence, yeah. Okay. Eventually, as it all boils down to oneness. And all differentiation is Maya. It's an illusion.
And eventually they're all
supposed to merge, right? Isn't that the way they...
Yeah. Eventually you have oneness, you being at one, because you really are part of, or Yeah, you are part of this all oneness, whatever it is.
What is their afterlife philosophy? Annihilation?
Yeah. Or a kneecap. Well, some, as far as I know, some would say that their, say, grandmother was recently a cat. Actually, I think on the recent briefing, okay. Yes. Some kind of sense. Okay. The second category here is unity and diversity. There's a philosophical question, theological question, is the one and the many. And you'll see that there are 10, or really 9, because there's an introduction and then the conclusion, this outline. But there are several categories, so we're just going to go through this as quickly as I can to get the to give you the breadth of the point in this outline. But how do we account for the fact that there is some unity and there's also diversity? There are universals, there are generals, there's concepts like tree-ness, there's greenness, tree-ness, the as in the essence of a tree, what makes a tree. There are particular trees, and then there is the idea of tree-ness, or generals. This chair does not exhaust the essence of all that is chair. You don't look to this right here as the end-all, be-all with when it comes to chairs, right? There is an essence to a chair. These are the generals or the universals, and then we assign objects, these particulars, we say that they have, or they are in part, this, they have this tree-ness, this greenness, chairness. Well, it's a big problem, and the pre-Socratics would try to figure out what is the major unifying or essential object or defining characteristic, and they try to solve this problem of how we have one and we see diversity. And I would submit to you that Christianity alone can solve that problem. Robert didn't even know it was a problem. That's okay. Because we have oneness in God, we also have diversity. We have three persons. There is one God. You have the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And that one God is shown in three separate persons who are equal in substance, power, right? Glory. And Matthew 28:19, you have the Great Commission, baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we reason, we assume the reality of the abstract, we assume the reality of the universal, the invariant, and that which doesn't change. We are presupposing something or someone that transcends individual objects or particulars. The Trinity alone accounts for the one and the many, the unity but diversity of all of life. I'll skip that Van Til quote because I know Joan hates him. We can account for the relationship between particulars and universals, and we can connect these dots because behind both universals and particulars is the original one and many. If you like the sound of that, you can thank Van Til. That was more of a paraphrase than a quote. And Islam can't account for this because Islam doesn't have three persons. You have one God. You have absolute unity, they would say. And there is no way to account for the diversity of life because there is just this one God, one person. Jehovah's Witnesses can't do it for almost the same reason. Mormonism can't because of their polytheistic... They only account for a unity of purpose. They'll say that Elohim or Heavenly Father and Jehovah, Jesus, are one, but only one in purpose. They are united in what is going to take place in the world and salvation. But they're not one in essence. They reject that, obviously, because they're not Trinitarian. So there isn't a disconnection between all that exists. There is a union, in one sense, between all that is, and that union is tied to our being created, right? But God is one in essence. There is not more than one God. So he's one. But in that one Godhead, in God, there are three persons. Right? So that accounts for the diversity.
Are you talking about
the Trinity? Oh, absolutely. Yes. For we touched on this several times, truth and knowledge, because God's word is truth, John 17:17, truth and knowledge are possible only in Christianity. And one question that you should often ask your unbelieving friend is simply, well, where do you get truth from? Just ask them that question. Where do you get truth from? You're going to make a lot of truth claims. They're going to make a lot of truth claims. Well, get down to the bottom of it. Where do you get truth from? Just ask them and see how the conversation goes. Non-believers claim knowledge, obviously. You cannot live as a non-believer without claiming or acting as if you know something. You even say, I only know one thing, and this I don't know anything. Well, you actually know two things, that you don't know anything, and also the claim that you don't know anything. There's one thing that you don't know. Of course, everyone's going to claim knowledge or act as if there is knowledge, but the question that we have to ask is, does their worldview provide that justification? And when we say that the unbelieving worldview does not account for knowledge, we are not saying that they don't know things. The unbeliever does know things. It is to say that they cannot make sense of the fact that they know things. They cannot account for it. This is a sidebar, but I think it's worth it because this also is this is page two. This is also connected to the claim of Scripture being self-authenticating. You know, you're going to hear people say, and this is perhaps a legitimate response, well, Muslims have their own scriptures, and the Mormons have their own scriptures, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own scriptures. Buddhists, in a sense, they have their own scriptures as well. So what do you say to the Muslim who believes that his Quran is self-authenticating, that it is the word of God? So now we have two competing claims for the Word of God. Well, all those that claim dependence on or continuation of the God of the Bible, of Scripture, it can be very easily demonstrated that those are not God's Word by simply examining what those perspectives are and comparing them to or contrasting them with what the Scripture says. But even the Quran accepts the book. It calls it the Torah and the Injil, the law and the gospel. So let's just go through this briefly. Of course, Islam claims to have an ultimate authority, Allah, and ultimate revelation, the Quran. But if the Quran is true, then the Bible is true. And if the Bible is true, then the Quran is false. The Quran says that the Bible is a previous revelation of Allah, and that it is true. The Quran also says that the words of Allah cannot be changed. Therefore, given what the Quran says about the words of Allah, the Bible cannot be corrupted. And that's a major complaint that a Muslim is going to lay against the Christian. And every perspective that uses the Bible but rejects the Bible in part has to say that there's some problem with the Bible. There's some kind of corruption. Some transmission errors took place from the first century to the present day. Right. Yeah, that's one of their fundamental articles of faith.
Yeah.
It's, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. And we would say the same thing, but that's not what they mean. We'll talk about that in a few weeks when we talk about Mormonism. Yeah, some will say that. And Jehovah's Witnesses will say same thing. That's why they have their New World Translation, which isn't really a translation at all. It's just a piecemeal, okay, I didn't like that one. Let's change this one a little bit. So, yeah, we'll have a session on Jehovah's Witnesses as well. And since, this is 1D, and since the Bible differs markedly from the Quran, a supposed later revelation from God, that is the Quran, cannot be God's word. That's how I normally proceed when I talk with anyone like a Muslim or a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness. I say, do you believe that God contradicts himself? Well, no. Do you believe that God's word is truth? Yes. Okay. You accept that the Bible here is God's word as far as it's translated correctly or whatever your particular confession is. So let's compare, contrast what the Bible says with what your supposed revelation from God says. And then just see where things go from there. But notice that I didn't leave the authority of the Word of God. I am always comparing or contrasting what others are saying with my ultimate authority. I'm taking their ultimate authority and putting it up against the ultimate authority, God's Word. Finally, Allah cannot be the true God because the true God does not contradict himself. He cannot deny himself, but Allah contradicts himself. He endorses the gospel of Jesus, then he denies the gospel of Jesus by denying his crucifixion and, you know, other things, calling for the need for another prophet, going directly against Hebrews 1.
Well, the Bible says, right, whoever adds to this revelation, he curses. Right?
True. Well, there are a few of them. That's the end of Revelation. But there are a few of them in Scripture. There's one in Deuteronomy, one in, I think it's Joshua, one maybe in Proverbs, and then Revelation. So what of those who say there is no truth? Just ask them, is that true? So, there's no truth. Is that true? Some of this stuff is really, it might seem like it's trickery, but it isn't. It's just getting down to the fundamentals, examining their professions, what they say. Ask people who deny Christianity, where do you get truth in your worldview? What of those who say you can't really objectively know things? Do you know that? What about those who say there's no way things really are? Is that the way things really are? That there is no way things really are?
I've got a question.
Yes?
Based on my experience.
Oh, yeah, that is subjective, though. What? That's
Yep. People are going to say all truth is relative. Is that statement, all truth is relative, a relative truth? Or is it an absolute one? It's an absolute one. So maybe they're going to say, okay, all truth is relative except for this absolute statement. Okay, well then why are you making a distinction? Why are you drawing the line there, you know? What about all those who say all truth claims are proved by empirical observation? Is that truth claim proved empirically? That statement, all truth claims are proved by empirical observation, is not, you can't test that in a lab. And, yeah. So only Christians have a metaphysical, that is the triune God, and epistemological ground, that is revelation, for truth and knowing truth. False systems of thought like Islam, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses can easily be defeated by establishing three things, which is what I've already talked about. But I do raise an objection here, a possible one. Isn't this what the New Testament does for the Old Testament? The New Testament was added to the Old Testament, right? So the Mormon could say, well, we're just doing what we have precedence for doing. The New Testament did that to the Old. The Muslim might say, yeah, same thing. We're just adding. We have this continuing revelation which helps us to understand more this God that exists. So how would you respond to that claim that the New Testament is doing nothing different from what the Muslim is trying to do, or the Mormon, or Jehovah's Witness by correcting a bad translation? How might you respond to that?
In Islam, there's no atonement for sins, so the New Testament goes back to the Old Testament and explains the sacrificial system, and it reveals how that system points to Christ. Islam can't account for that.
Islam cannot account for the atoning work of Christ?
They don't have an atonement.
True. Well, you got how do you say that Judaism doesn't have an atonement when you have the whole Day of Atonement and that Levitical system?
Well, because the animal sacrifices are dependent on the temple that has been destroyed, so they can't even follow. I think it's like 70% of the laws that deal with.
They can't carry out the sacrificial system.
Right, they can't. There's no atonement.
But
on sacrifice.
Well, they're hoping that one day they can. You know, with the reestablishment of the temple. So they do have an atoning practice principle.
Don't practice those anymore, right?
Well, they don't, but they did in the Old Testament, and they are hoping to, right? Some of them are.
So specifically more addressing Islam, and that wouldn't really deal with Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses.
So if the New Testament is true, then there is no need for the Quran's adding to the New Testament?
I would say yes.
Because of the once-for-all-ness of what Christ has come to do? Probably Hebrews 1. True. Hebrews 1 talks about there were, in former days, God spoke through prophets, right? But now he's spoken in his Son.
Correct.
Elise?
Well, what I was going to say is, like,
technically, added on after Deuteronomy, we're doing the same things that you're saying the Quran should do, but like adding on extra afterwards. They can make that argument for it. And then with somebody like the, you know, Judaism, that can be saying again the way we perceive something like the Quran or Mormons, you know, being like you shouldn't add on to it. They can be saying like, well, you guys shouldn't add on to what we're having. What it comes down to is like with faith that this is what God wants, because it can be when you're in the middle of whatever religion it is that you hold to, you're seeing it from a bunch of different perspectives and you can make arguments for it. So they can make all the arguments that we're making, they can pretty easily make themselves.
You think so?
Yeah. I mean,
they can reply, but Are we then simply reduced to subjectivism? Well, this is my faith and that's your faith, and hopefully you'll see things my way.
Well, that's up to God to convince them.
True. You can't reason someone into the kingdom. You can't preach them into the kingdom. You can't pray them into the kingdom. If that were the case, then I think the whole world would be converted like that, because we've all prayed for the conversion of the world, right? But God works through means of our interactions with people, right?
Well, right, but I'm just saying with those arguments, I have a hard time seeing that being really effective, just because they can make the same ones that from, you know, from our perspective, they make perfect sense to us, but from their perspective, their arguments make it just as much sense to them.
Yeah, granted. Brian?
New covenant type relationships.
Right.
And so they're clearly delineated as different documents.
Yes. And does the Old Testament conclude with a status of completion? When you read the Old Testament, you think, yeah, I really shouldn't expect anything else to come after this.
Not at all.
There's going to be this Messiah figure, this expectation, yes. And then in the New Testament, bam, that's what you see. After you read the New Testament, do you think there really needs to be some more revelation about what's going on with salvation and redemption and the end of all things? Now, still, things have to take place, right? We are still waiting for the consummation of all. But
there is an expectation.
But we see. Right.
And to persecute the followers of Christianity.
True. But are you expecting additional revelation?
No.
Right. You see, Christ is the cornerstone. The foundation is the prophets and the apostles. You see in Hebrews 1 that
you're expecting a fulfillment of the
scripture. Yes.
No revelation.
Right. Ron?
That these are religions of works versus religions of grace. And I think
Yeah, there definitely are different Christs based on, you know, whatever supposed revelation there is in contrast to the Bible. Yeah. Let's keep going because we only have 13 minutes left. Rationality, laws of logic. Laws of logic on a creaturely level, logical laws are reflections of God's internally consistent and coherent thinking. They are immaterial, so they are not made up of matter. Dr. Lyle humorously asked the question, can you swallow a law of logic? He puts things in just a beautiful way. No, you cannot swallow a law of logic. They are immaterial. Universal, invariant. So universal, so they apply across the board to anyone and everyone. Invariant, which is they do not change. They are abstract entities that govern all possible conceptual relationships. And these laws of logic depend on the biblical God, whose thoughts are immaterial. He is spirit. Whose thoughts are universal, as God is omnipresent. Whose thoughts are invariant, as God is immutable. And whose thoughts are abstract, as all thoughts are abstracts. You can't weigh thoughts. So we're getting back to Christianity's own confession of who our God is. He is spirit, omnipresent, immutable. These are fundamental truths of our God. And in Christianity, we can account for these laws of logic. These are not just agreed upon ways of thinking from society to society, from individual to individual. These are also not higher than God. These are not independent of God. These are not maybe I guess you could say Plato's forms or Plato's way of thinking, where any deity is subjected to this impersonal way things are, laws of logic. It's not. That's not the case. In fact, Van Til says there is no such thing as an impersonal law of logic, because laws of logic come from the personal triune God. God made us able to reason. He's called us to reason with him. We are to think God's thoughts after him. We are supposed to subject all of our thoughts to the obedience of Christ. Make them captive. And remember, in the book of Acts, you would often see Paul or someone else reasoning with Jews or Greeks, reasoning in the synagogues. We ought not to take for granted that we are to reason. We are to reason. But we get this reasoning from our God. Our senses are reliable. God created our senses. Exodus 4:11 talks about God making our mouths. Psalms 94, Proverbs 20 talk about God making our ear and our eyes. God made our body parts. He made our mouths to have a function, and our ears to have a function, and our eyes to have a function. There is purpose behind these body parts. God made man a thinking, sensing being to inhabit and have dominion over the world. See that in Genesis 1:27-29. There is a typo. It should be Psalm 115:16. Not 115, 116. There are not 116 verses in Psalm 115. Our senses are a way we can access or understand God's general revelation. Remember, in Revelation, or in Romans 1:20, we know God by the things that he has created, but they are not the sources of knowledge. They are the tools. Now, to give credit to a former student of mine, he came up with this maybe a week or so ago, and I said, I like that. I might use that in the future. And he says, the tools are not the grounds, the means are not the ends, and the gifts are not the giver. And these tools, or these senses and these reasons are ways that we can access God's revelation, but they are not the end in themselves, in itself. Scientific method or science, the whole idea of nature being uniform, we perhaps take that for granted. The fact that we can actually study nature and investigate and think about this world. But we ought to push those who have a worldview that is different from the Christian worldview and ask them how they can account for the uniformity of nature, the existence of the material world, and the predictable laws. We believe that because God created an objective material universe and he governs it. God, we have this thing called providence. It's God's working in creation and in history, right? And he has governed the universe. He is not a deistic God. He didn't just create the world and stand back and just kind of see how things are going to go. He's not just an observer. He is intimately involved in every detail of every person and thing's existence from moment to moment. We are sustained by the word of his power. God holds all things together by his word. In Christ, all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. Uniformity of nature is this is not like a technical definition, but it's a general idea. The same material causes under the same material conditions will produce the same material results. This is not to say that the conditions and rates never change. Obviously, it might be rainy on Friday and not rainy on Saturday. You know, we're not saying that there's a constant of the conditions and rates. But given X condition or rate, we should expect whatever result. For time's sake, I'm not going to develop that. If the universe is random, there is no reason to confidently investigate the universe for truth. Aesthetics, is there objectively true beauty and value in the world? Or just subjectively? Well, in Christianity, we would say there is objectively true beauty. There is real value in the world. You cannot say that there is in atheism. You can only say that I like something. I find X to be pleasant to me. And that's as far as you can go. But when God created the world, he created all things good. And in Psalm 27:4, it says that the Lord is a beauty to behold. Not exactly like that, but he is beautiful. He is objectively beautiful. The Lord is the most desirable one. That is the one thing that we ought to desire and value. The Lord, we get all of our beauty from the all-beautiful. We get our value. There is value in what we do. There's value in who we are. Because our value is a derivative value. It comes from God, the all-valuable. Absolutes, ethics, morality, Relativists are going to say there are no absolutes. We've talked about that, really. That itself is an absolute statement. I gave you a Star Wars example in case you like Star Wars. Obi-Wan, a non-Sith, says only Sith deal in absolutes. Sure about that? Is morality subjective? If so, is it just by individual then? So you determine whatever is morally right and you do it for yourself. And if that's the case, then you cannot object to what anyone else does or says using any objective basis. You can simply say, oh, I don't like that. Okay, that's as far as you can go. And if we're going to say that morality is subjective but by society, well, then you cannot say that one society is worse than another. You cannot say that one society made any moral progress unless you're saying that they made moral progress within their own societal commitments beforehand. You know, yeah, we got a little better. But really, that's nonsensical, because what they do is, or what they've affirmed is, what is right. And to go against that is neither right nor wrong. It just is. But in Christianity, of course, we have an objective morality. There are things that are really wrong. And societies, organizations that murder babies are inherently evil. And people who exterminate Jews and others are really evil. We can say that Hitler was an evil man. We can say that Planned Parenthood is evil. We can say these things and a whole host of others, because we compare what they do, what they say, to God's law. And the last, 14 or 15 weeks, Pastor Owen spent a long time talking to us about law. And hopefully you're all on board with the Bible's view of the law. I still have 2 more minutes. Personal freedom and human dignity. We are made in the image of God. It's so clear in Scripture. Even before the fall and after the fall, we are made in the image of God. We didn't lose the image of God. It was stained, corrupted of sorts, you could say. But we did not stop being the image of God. There's passages of Scripture there that can help you. We are called upon by God to choose Him this day, to come to Christ. But D, apart from God's image in man, is there any objective reason to not end his life? Apart from being image of God, is there any objective reason to deny slavery, abortion, infanticide, abuse, assisted suicide, ethnic cleansing, or what have you? If we're just bags of protoplasm, if we're just matter in motion, random parts, is that what you said, Joan?
Random particles.
Yeah.
That's what my dad said.
Then what is the elimination of these? Or it's really just a movement, a replacement of where things are in the world, a reassignment of space. Only Christianity can account for all these truths consistently. Again, people they believe these things, they hold these, and so part of our approach is to basically ask them to account for them. How do they account for them? Because we know they believe them. They're just acting inconsistently or contrary to their worldview. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time that we had together. Thank you that we have seen by references to Scripture and some allusions to Scripture and even some quoting of Scripture that your word accounts for all that we can know and hold dear to our lives. You give meaning to our lives. You give meaning to our claims of knowledge and who we are as persons. Help us, Lord, to see these truths as more occasion to give you great praise, because you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.